they may see in you much of Christ and say, if that church is like that, then I'd like to have something to do with that. So there's a positive side and negative side. Really, there should only be one. This passage that we've been dealing with for several weeks now needs a great deal of attention. Not because we couldn't go to the text immediately and say, well, these words mean thus and thus, but because of the context of the total life and understanding of what the church is. Now, as we look at Philippians 2:16 with me just a moment, notice what it says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, it's amazing when he says that, because the principal thing that the church is that it's light, and we have visited that. But Paul, in the very structure of language, it does not come through in the translations often, is saying something much more. In fact, we have it says we shine as lights in the world. There's a couple different words, and sometimes these words in their basic meaning, if we got the root meaning, we'd think, well, that's what it means, but they become almost compound words when we were to translate it. The word phos simply means light. In this case, however, Paul is using another word that I find hard to pronounce myself because of my tongue. It's phosterios. And then he uses another word, not just cosmos, but cosmoi. And so he's saying, you shine as lights in the world. And if we were to really translate what Paul is saying, we wouldn't say, well, you just shine as light. He used this other word that has more of a connection to the starry heavens. And so what he's really saying, he says, you're luminaries, you are stars in the night of this world. Really a magnificent conveyance of the truth that Paul is trying to demonstrate and get us to understand. The place for light to shine, therefore, is in the darkness. It has no value if it doesn't shine in darkness, and if it shines at all, there is no darkness. Now, we have seen from this section of Philippians that the Christian stands in contrast to the world, but we can say that the whole church stands in contrast to the world. Your life and mine, every day of the week, ought to be in total contrast to all those around us as Christians. In addition, the Christian man or woman is to expose the darkness in the world and warn of the judgment to come. Last but not least, the believer is to shine with the word of life. This, in other words, this is a defining responsibility. The Christian does more than just be a moral presence in the world. We actually shine. And shining has a definitive aspect to it. In other words, it isn't just there and it shines. It has a definitive aspect. It has a warming aspect. It is defining because a believer is to know the truth of the Word of God and proclaim the truth. It's the only way you can understand this passage. It's the only way you can understand what the church is. Today in America, because of the bigness that people want to assume, if you have a big congregation, that's all that's important. It's really important to have bigness. Now, I think there's a little bit behind a lot of it. If you were to ask the pastor or ask the leaders of the church and ask the people in the church, all know we're to do more than that, but they're really not more than that. You, for instance, if you were to take Flint, Michigan, just take Flint itself. If everything institution in this city that calls itself a church, we're really the church. This church, this whole area would be totally evangelized. We'd be stumbling over each other, getting in each other's way almost. You think of what one man did. Now, I understand. I don't say that this comparison is absolute in the sense, but think of what one man like Paul did. Now, he had a lot of helpers come along, but there were helpers who he himself discipled. such as Timothy and others that in his life and in all the churches which he's able to start, and the influence and impact they had on others. But second, it's a defining because it powerfully defines life. In other words, it gives definition to what really is life. And when we think about it, it is the Word of God that brings life. You and I do not have life by simply saying, well, we have it planted within my heart. There is a real connection between the Word of God and life. We have to live our life in a thinking process. You can't assume that you have spiritual strength to go out and meet the world in any way, just to be able to survive. But you have to be a thinking person. The idea that Christianity is a mystical mode that's undefinable and totally subjective, we could almost say it's nonsense to think like that. And I'm not trying to be unkind when I say that. Christianity must be understood in a defining way. The life of those who profess to be Christians must be defining in their actions and in their articulation of what makes them tick. No matter how strongly one might profess to be a believer, the truth of the Word, or the Word of life, defines us. It really defines what we are. It really says everything. So first, our text defines the Word of life as the way of life, what Paul is saying. None of us are ignorant that Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the very statement of that is not only profound in itself, but to discover what Jesus is really saying. Number one, there's no darkness in him. Number two, when we think about the truth, Christ is the truth in the sense that he is denominated the Logos, the Word. And he conveys that Christ is the definitive understanding, according to John 1, of all that God is. In other words, for you and I to understand God as we want to, particularly in salvation understanding, is that we must understand Jesus Christ. We must know him in truth. And that's the way we know him. But also, he is life. Now, those two things go together. To have the Word of God and not have life is a total contradiction. It's a total contradiction. In other words, we don't ape a moral model when it comes to Christ. If you and I could be described in any sense as being a moral model in the world, it's not by aping something, by simply saying, oh, I want to be like that, you know, or I want to be like this person. It's rather because of the transforming power of God in the gospel and the truth. In other words, the truth is a transforming thing in our life, so it not only is our heart and mind and will and affection, it forms everything that we're about. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what the church got to be. For instance, in John 14:6, where Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So it not only becomes what is articulated by Christ and taught by the apostles, but also it becomes a very personal relationship with a person. You know what I believe? I believe it's possible to be in a church that you preach truth just day in and day out, and there be no connection in some lives. No connection whatsoever. I have seen people give mental assent to things and just turn on a dime and turn away from it in a second. I'm not ready to say that everybody does that as apostate, but I really think there's no connection between the truth that they profess to believe and what they say they believe and what they really are. It is therefore the Word of God that actually begets life. In other words, something ought to happen. When we read the Bible, study the Bible, meditate upon the Bible, hear it expounded and explained, there ought to be something going on. Something that shapes our life, our thinking, and our resolve, and creates repentance, continual repentance and faith, so that we walk in a direction of the way, the truth, and the life. in 1 Peter, for instance, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, we have a very, very profound statement by Peter. He says, since you purified your souls, notice, in obeying the truth. If there's anything that helps define sanctification, there it is. That's the same thing as said by Jesus in John 17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is true. There ought to be a sanctifying process going on. But notice, he says, as we read on, obey the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, notice, this is something I would have hoped to explain to more people this morning, but it's a very, very profound insight into the new birth. Having been born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. In other words, the principle of the word of God becomes life in the soul of a true believer so that the whole dynamic of their life is affected by it. You can't help but be affected by the word of God. The only way that believers get into trouble spiritually is that when the word of God is actually, as it were, smothered, if I can use that word, smothered by the events of life and the world around us, another way. And every single spiritual problem that you and I have first starts in our mind. It does not start in our emotional life. It starts with the way we think. In the same way, when the word of God is active and powerful in our life, it starts the way we think. Our thinking has to be changed. That's why repentance, in essence, the very root meaning of it, is a change of mind and heart. It really means it goes to the whole of not only about face, as some people want to call repentance, but it's really a change that takes place. We have another passage I'd like to call your attention to in 1 John 3. That states a similar view, and it's a very powerful thing, because here, what I've been just telling you is the defining thing in the believer's life. This defines us. In other words, the truth that you and I actually say that we believe defines us. Where all this confusion gets confused today about, for instance, I got a call from somebody who said that they were looking for a Reformed church, and I said, we're not Reformed in the sense of being a Reformed church, but with that we had a New Covenant view. And I tried to say that to the person that what we have is an expansion of not just the 10 words, but we have an expansion covenantally. Now, let me explain a little bit of that more to you before I read this passage, because I can teach a little more here this morning that's very important. First of all, the Old Covenant, with the Ten Commandments, was a covenant. The Ten Commandments themselves was a covenant. When they are introduced in the New Covenant, in any form, as they are, what we see them there is fulfilled, number one, in free justification, and also they're in the larger scope of what Christ commanded. You see, the apostles, are Paul and Peter and John and all the rest, are not teaching something in addition to what Jesus taught. They're teaching exactly what he did teach and what he himself revealed to them. So when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, he's not talking about the 10 words. And I disagree with those who think some way that in the 10 commandments, even if we exempted the Sabbath day and said, well, I don't believe in Sabbath, I believe in Sunday, and I'm not going into all that, but I believe the moral code, that some way everything that's commanded is encapsulated in those 10 words. It's just absolute nonsense. Now, I know I said that very strongly, but let me tell you why it's nonsense. All you have to do is follow through on what Jesus taught and Peter taught and everything else, and there may be some connection spiritually to them, but they're in no way encapsulated in that. You have to really use... I can't imagine somebody in the Old Testament reading the Ten Commandments and say, well, I understand the New Covenant. They'd be totally lost. The reason why we have further revelation in Christ and you and I begin to understand things in a little different form is because we have further revelation. It's progressive in nature and culminating in nature because we don't need anything else because we have all that Christ. And if you listen to John, who even wrote the book of Revelation, he is telling us that he is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he ends up with that, that Christ is the final word on everything. Now listen to what 1 John says, chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And by the way, I'm reading from the ESV. This is a very good translation. I realize there may be, I think maybe the NIV translates this more as correctly as this. And this is the way we're understanding. But he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Very important statement. He's not talking about sinlessness, but the practice of sin. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Seed and born again, the word seed here is simply the word of God. The thing that produces life in the heart of a sinner is the word. Now listen to what he says in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God. Notice this. And who are the children of the devil. In other words, you can tell the difference by the way they practice their life. Reason why they don't go on practicing sin because of the very nature of the word that's implanted and engrafted in their hearts, implanted there by the Spirit of God, is a transforming principle that goes on in living. It's living. Something's happening. And by the way, I do not believe, this is a very important point. Now, you won't understand all of it unless you understand Hebrews, but that's exactly what Hebrews is about. Let us go on. Let us go on. The Christian life never ceases to improve. It goes on and on and on to final glorification. That's why every warning in Hebrews is to a believer. It's not to unsaved people. The believer's life is improving and growing, expanding. Now, second, the portrait that is drawn. No, I want to read the rest of it. I'm sorry, I read that and stopped. I want to read the rest of verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Two things that John is really strong on. It's very important. And by the way, when we think of the church and we think there's no place that the understanding of the church and the love of brethren can be really defined in the sense that we understand it in the terms of the New Testament more definitively than a local assembly. That's where it has to be defined. Now, Jerry Bridges is my brother, and he's your brother in Christ. And I can say that I love him as a brother. I really do. Not just because he's a nice person, which he is, but because of the grace of God in him, his love for the truth is very evident. However, I have to disagree with him at certain points, but that does not mean I don't love him. But you see, the moment I say I disagree with him does not mean he's not my brother and I don't love him. It simply means that when we get into an assembly situation of the church, it means the truth that he's talking about and the truth that I'm talking about has to be lived and defined within that assembly. I'm afraid, and one of the reasons why we have so much extra, it's not the word I want, you can't even call it ecclesiastical activity because of all the institutions and things that's formed outside of the church, and then some of the arguments go something like this, well, the reason why we have all these things going on, the church is failing. Well, you don't go out and start another institution because the church may have weaknesses. What you do, if you've got any idea of what it needs, then you bring what your talent and your grace and your power and your life and your love and your understanding to bear upon the church so that it does function more correctly. You don't abandon it and go out and start another institution. Now, Jerry Bridges as a member of the Navigators. As I've told you before, I was in the Navigators years ago as a young Christian. I memorized many, many scriptures through their that Doss Trotman started. And I was in the military when I started this. And I used to have their pack of verses. I carried it around with them and memorized. And some of the brethren who I was with memorized. I was always a member of the local church in that setting. And not only that, but when we challenged each other, every serviceman that I was with when I was in the military was a member of a local church and functioning within that church. Castleberry Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas had more military men than it almost had civilians. Full of them. And many of those military men, when they shipped out, they went to other parts of the world, and the first thing they looked for is a local church. When I moved, I didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to move here, and then I'll find a church later. The first thing my wife and I did when we got into a town in the military is that we looked for a church first and then said, well, we need to find a house somewhere around here that we can be faithful to the church and help. That's the way it works. We don't take the priority of the kingdom of God second to anything else. We put it in high priority as far as life is concerned. And when you define this word, hos, posterios, in cosmo, my, he's talking about the church shines as the starry heavens. And so the portrait that drawn by Paul of those who are begotten of the word of life is that they have heavenly lights that shine in the dark world. In other words, they are like the stars that shine at night like them, and they reveal the glory of God. Now, did you ever notice something about the stars at night? And even if the moon's out? Now, true stars. What is a star, by the way? Maybe I ought to stop and ask that. But anyway, there's a difference between being light and reflecting light, isn't there? Some bodies in the heaven reflect light. One of which is the moon. It has no light itself. It's not on fire like the sun. Did you ever notice that when you go out on a real dark night and you have a clear sky like probably we're going to have tonight, is that you're going to see the stars and they're going to shine. And the best way to see them is get away from the city. Go out in the countryside. And it's amazing. Now they don't even become close to the sun in the magnitude with which they shine. But on a bright, moonlit, starry night, you can see enough to get around. You can see real good once your eyes adjust to it. And it's amazing. Now, really what Paul is saying, he says, we're like those stars at night. We're not like the sun of the day. There's only one person like that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shines with a magnitude many, many times that just eclipses everything else. And once in a while, you know, when we get on the right day, I'm forgetting what star it is. Now, you'll tell me afterwards and make me feel bad because I'm so dumb and I can't remember everything. But sometimes in broad daylight, when the sun is out, you can see a star. The morning star, for instance, with the sun up. And all of that. But the principal business of a star is to shine in darkness. And Paul is saying this is the real thing about being a child of God. This is what the church is all about. And he is thanking God for these people. He's rejoicing over them because they're shining. And all he's doing is reinforcing their shining in the way that they do shine. And so this is what the Christian life is all about. God has placed his people, or better, called his people from every tribe and tongue in the world to proclaim his praises. Now listen to this psalm, and you can almost translate the truth that's in the heavenly creation themselves into the life of the believer. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Look at that word, reveals knowledge. And all one has to do when you read that is read Romans 1. That the heavens reveal the glory of God in such a way that man's without excuse. Boy, what a presupposition to witness with. Listen to verse 3. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. How about that? There ought to be anywhere in this world that's dark because there ought to be believers there and shining and exposing and making manifest the darkness that's there. You know what I'm really concerned about? And I'm afraid might happen. And it can't, we cannot allow it to happen. And that is Islam be an intimidating factor in our country. The moment Islam becomes an intimidating factor, we have lost our message. I don't know about you, but it raises the spiritual hackles on the back of my neck when somebody says you ought to be quiet. We oughtn't to say. And I heard a debate just the other evening that really made me concerned. One of the main leaders in this country of Islam, at least he's a representative, where he's a leader, he's a representative. They had him on discussing this matter. Maybe some of you heard it. But he's really down on the fact that there must be a bunch of Christians down in the Indian Ocean area and all those countries are passing out food, and at the same time they're giving everybody that comes for food a Bible. And then they're taking all these little orphans who are Muslim because of their parents, and they're taking them off to Christian institutions. And he was just outraged that this was taking place. Let me tell you what Islam really is. And it is, in the truest sense of the word, just as much as Jehovah Witnesses, just as much as Mormon, it is a cult. An ancient cult. In fact, it's not even, I much rather would have a Mormon as a neighbor as far as thinking of the way they think and so on, to any extent that I can get along with them a little bit, than I would a Muslim. Jesus Christ is more than a prophet. Whenever I've talked to a Muslim, I go immediately to Christ. Oh, somebody says, well, you're really not wise to do that. Oh, yeah, I go right to Christ. I do it every time. And then they want to demean him. And the moment they begin to demean Christ, and by the way, there's really more mentions of Christ in the Quran than there is almost in the Bible, except they don't recognize some of the prophetic statements as speaking of Christ. But it's interesting to see he's mentioned there many times. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to think about the fact that you and I are a representative of Christ and shining as stars in this world. And if we are like the stars that shine in the heavens, we will declare the glory of God, and we will be like them, reveal knowledge. And we will do so in every corner of the earth. It's a given. The missionary activity of the church ought to be a given. We have a message that must be delivered just as it was given to us, not tinkered with in any way. We are to think, not to tinker with the gospel to simply satisfy the taste of the sinner. And yet that's precisely what's happening, unfortunately, today. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, to the one a fragrance of death unto death, and to another a fragrance of life unto life. Who is sufficient of these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Let me tell you what Paul is saying there. Listen, I'm not out here peddling the word of God. You see, the word of God is not a proposition. It's a proclamation of truth. You just don't go out and proposition people and say, you know, this ought to be in your life. No, when you ask, for instance, the appropriate way, I understand this, but take it in the way I'm giving it right now. I'm not talking about the way that you communicate it maybe to another individual, but when I say it in this way, what we do is we really call every sinner to repentance. It's the only way that they're going to be saved. And the repenting factor comes that they have to think differently about themselves, about their sin, about God, and everything else. There has to be a change of mind and heart. And they have to do it in order to be saved. The good news of Jesus Christ is not therefore a proposition. It is a proclamation. It calls for sinners to prostrate themselves before God and to admit their sinnerhood. God created Elisha to do one thing, and that's he created him to shine. That's what he created you and me to shine. He never created us to be an enigma. If you're an enigma, in other words, if people don't know that you're a Christian, you're not worthy of the name. And by the way, I'd like to say this. I think it's so very important to be clear on, and it's this. Whatever your pursuits are at this time in your life, whether it's your living, whatever you do, even, you know, if your job is very demanding, and sometimes they can be, I understand that. I'm fully sympathetic with that. I've been there. I've done that. I've worked and pastored at the same time. Let me tell you one thing. Every single one of us, I include myself, every single one of us, the primary reason that God saved us is to communicate light. And whatever is hindering us, the priority of our lives is to make sure that we're in taking and that we are what we profess to be so that we shine as lights. That we shine as lights in the world. In other words, that's precisely what we ought to be. No matter whether I drive a truck and I'm out on the road, the one thing that God wants me, I'm not just a truck driver. I'm a representative of the kingdom of God. If I'm a professor in college or teacher in high school and I'm a Christian, my one purpose in life is to be light. No matter what hat I wear and how many hats I wear. It is when we lose sight of that and all of our life becomes absorbed in making a living and so on, there's a point in our life where if that takes place, we're not only get out of the will of God, we're going to stop and say, man, I have blown it. I have missed it. And unfortunately, you can make a very big mistake with your family. If your family sees you having all your life and totally immersed in other things in such a way that you cannot communicate to your family the very thing. As parents, as mom and dads, the one thing that God put me in the life of my children for was not just to give them birth, but also to give them a heritage in Christ and to preach Christ, to pray for them, to teach them by example, and to do the kind of shining in their life that's necessary. And so God created lights to be one thing. And we can not only shine if we proclaim certain truths of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out a few things as I close, and I'm not going to go on with the emphasis in this area and beyond like I would this morning because of time. But in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let me tell you what that doesn't say. It doesn't say, well, back on November 5th, 1945, I was introduced to Jesus. And ever since, I've been a Christian. What it means, I was saved in 1945, and ever since then I've been learning Christ and becoming more like Him. It takes more than an introduction to learn Christ. It takes more than the new birth. It means that I am constantly becoming more like Him. We are not therefore to be clever people or people who try to in some way to improve upon the simplicity that's in Christ, but we are to proclaim the salvation is of the Lord and that it is within God's power alone to save or damn every sinner in this world. In Romans 1:16-17, I close with this thought with some emphasis, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And let me just take a moment. I think it's a very important statement in that verse. The righteousness of God is the very hope that you and I have. It's our life. It's the place of our justification. It's the very thing for which we find ourselves justified. The righteousness of God. God not only imputes that to me through faith in Christ, but he imparts it to me that I might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. Everybody crosses our path. Every contact in life, every place that we find ourselves has a purpose. Really does. I meet somebody. Hello. Glad to meet you. What do you do? Boy, I tell you, this is always good. What do you do? I get that all the time. What do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Oh. You can hear it in the inflection in their voice that some way or another you just broke out with some kind of disease that's real bad. And what's really amazing, if their language is rather colorful and then suddenly they find out you're a preacher. I've done this many times in a barber chair. You sit down in the barber chair and they don't know. They're cutting them, clipping away on your hair. And I'm always careful. I want to make sure the clippers are away from my head when they're doing this, you see. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Well, let me tell you what's really spooky. I've had this happen to me several times. You sit down and get your hair cut, and they look around at you and say, you're a preacher, aren't you? I haven't said a word. Don't know him. Haven't met him. That's scary. I had that happen to me in a restaurant. A waitress just set some coffee down in front of me. I was sitting up to the cafe bar at the coffee, and she set it down and said, looked at me and said, you're a preacher, aren't you? I didn't have my collar around backwards or anything. I hadn't done it. I was totally passive. Scary, isn't it? I don't know. Maybe the devil does that. I don't know. I don't think he does like that. He'd rather have you clandestine than be revealed. But it's really, truly amazing. Let me close with this thought, and it's a very important one. You might as well let people know, because they're going to discover it. When they know you're a Christian, let me tell you something. They expect something out of you, and here's what you don't think they expect. Most people say, well, they look at my conduct and they look the way I live and what I do. I tell you what I do. I'm a little bit judgmental when I know people are Christians and they go in a public place and they're afraid to pray. And I'm always amazed and delighted, and I'm always delighted when I look around and I see somebody bowing their head and praying. I've seen a daughter who had her husband and he had Alzheimer's. And he was eating just over by us, and he was a constant annoyance because he kept muttering these words that were incoherent all the time. And she was very patient. And she said, now, Dad, let us pray. She wasn't ashamed of her dad. She wasn't ashamed of Christ. She's praying and thanking her for the food, thanking her Savior for the food that God had provided for her. But let me tell you more than that. It's not only they expect that out of you, they expect you to say something. The reason why people bristle up many times is because if you just watch, if you're around them, you don't have to have an extrasensory perception to see this. They're ready for you, boy. So don't disappoint them. Go ahead and mention the Lord. Go ahead and talk about him. As my neighbor was in a lot of trouble the other day, I was hoping I'd really get to talk to him. That's why I hate winter. I can't talk to my neighbors. I have to make a special effort to talk to them. But I said to him, he's out and working on his car, and I said to him, and he told me what was going on in his life, and his wife was probably going to get a divorce. And I said, you know, I want to be your friend. I want to help you, and I'd be glad to talk to you about Christ. I mean, talk to you about your marriage. But I had one thing on mind. I wouldn't go into there and psychologize. Is that a word? It is now. And just saying, I got some of this psychology method, you know, I'm going to tell you how you and your wife can get along. The first thing I do, I sit down with those dear people, I was going to say, you know, the problem you're in, the trouble you're in is because both of you need to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Those opportunities come to us. And that's what I wanted to do, but I didn't get the opportunity to do that. But as we pray and as we live our lives, we are one thing. We're light in the Lord, and He wants us to talk about that light. Now, you can't be light unless that word is in you and you can articulate it. You can't shine just being a nice person. As I've often said to you here lately, I've got a neighbor who's a nice person, but he's not a believer. Believe me, he's not a believer. The moment you start talking about spiritual things, he kind of gets antsy. He wants to get away. But he's a nice guy. I like him. Just a nice guy. I like to talk to him. He's always respected, but he needs Christ. And you pray, and you pray that, Lord, help me at the right moment to say the right thing and to talk about Christ. We shine as lights in the Lord. We hold this truth forth. Oh, God help. This is what the church is. It can't be a church without this. Let us pray. Father, we know from time to time.